Actually, do you know what today is? Does anybody know what today is? Today is the 53rd anniversary of what I believe to be the greatest day in Oregon history. This is the 53rd anniversary of the exploding whale. If you don't know the ex yes, if you don't know the exploding whale story, then you're not an Oregonian. I believe in order to have, I don't know, there's not technically citizenship in Oregon, right? But like if you're gonna, you need to know this story. So if you don't know the story, just up to November 12th, just a week before, a whale came, beached itself in Florence. And the engineers tried to figure out how to get rid of the whale because it's going to start rotting. It already was stinking. And so they learned very quickly, you can't just simply, bulldozer it back into the ocean or something because it's big mass blubber and all this kind of stuff. And it was causing problems. They thought maybe they would dig a hole and just shove it into the hole. And they started to do that, realizing you're still going to have a rotting whale, and it was a very large whale. You're gonna have a rotting whale there, and this is a public beach access. In fact, in Florence, there isn't a whole lot of technical beach, and so this was a problem. And so the engineers came up with the brilliant plan to load the whale up with explosives, thinking they could just simply disintegrate the whale, and whatever little bits and pieces might be left over, the seagulls get, and it's a win-win for everybody in this situation. And so, on November 12th, 1970, Paul Lindman, also a national, I should say, an Oregon national treasure, right? If you don't know Paul, again, I don't know you're really an Oregonian. And so Paul, he was present to report of the events, to film it. And if you have not seen it, go onto YouTube, simply type in exploding whale. In fact, they just restored it for the 50th 3 years ago. Go watch it. It is brilliant. And so they talked with the engineers, and they're like, yep, this is going to work. This is going to be great. And then when the time came and they hit the button, the whale did indeed explode, but it did not disintegrate. In fact, rather large chunks went flying everywhere. In fact, to the point where as they were filming it, suddenly the camera goes like this, because they're dodging a chunk of whale coming down on them. Later, you see a scene where they show the parking lot because a lot of people came out to see the exploding whale. This, mind you, was 3 years before I was born, but I would have been there. And anyhow, there's one particular car with a very large chunk of whale on it, and it's just dented, caved in and stuff. It was a brilliant moment for engineering and Oregonians alike. And I love the fact that we have that as part of our history, and I celebrate it every year. With that said, I have a feeling that this morning's message is going to be a little bit of an exploding whale message, in the sense that there's going to be a lot of chunks falling everywhere. I don't know about you, and I'm just going to kind of give a preface, and then we're gonna pray. I'm going to be talking about the gospel this morning. I'm going to be talking about the peace that comes with the gospel. And I don't know what your week was like, but my week wasn't anything but peaceful. It started off last Sunday with some unfortunate news that came my way. It kind of set my whole trajectory in the wrong direction for the rest of the week. Doesn't have to be that way. I think the gospel is supposed to be about peace. I think it's a peace that's obtainable. But we're going to talk about that. But more importantly, I think we're going to talk about the fact that we're supposed to be ambassadors of said peace, and what that can look like, and what it looks like in the disciples. So let's pray, and let's figure out where we can dodge the chunks as they fall. So Father, we do thank you so much for this morning, and Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, we thank you that it can be trusted, even though in times that we aren't. I don't know, Lord. It's not a matter of disobedience as much as it's just not paying attention. And so, Father, I pray that we would understand what it is that you have called your disciples, people who speak on behalf of you, for the kingdom, what it is that we're called to do, what it is we're called to rely on. And, Lord, that we would lean not on our own understanding, but trust in all that you say. We just pray this in your son's name. Amen. So we're going to be, we're in Luke 9. The thing is there's an event that happens at the very beginning of Luke 9, and then there's an event that happens in the very beginning of Luke 10, and they look very, very similar, and they should. So what we're going to do is we're going to be looking at both of them this morning. In fact, we'll probably spend actually more time in Luke 10 than we will in Luke 9, to be honest, because Luke 10 has a much more expanded version, if you will, of what's happening in Luke 9. So we're going to play some gymnastics with the timeline here. Part of the reason for this, though, is in all practicality, because I don't want to do what I did last week where I had to kind of preface and backtrack and all that kind of stuff, because there's, remember, when we're reading Luke, we're reading this account of these events that are taking place, and it should be looked at as a whole, but we can't preach the whole. We have to preach pieces, right? And so in this particular case, chapter 9 is a very long chapter, and chapter 9 has some incredible important moments and details, some crucial. Quite frankly, if you can't get past Luke 9, you can't get the gospel. Okay, I'm just going to tell you that right now. I'm setting a high standard for Luke chapter 9 here, okay? But the thing is that we have this event that happens at the very beginning of Luke 9, and then we have a repeated event that happens in Luke 10, and quite frankly, we're not going to get to chapter 10 this year. And when I say this year, I mean 2023, okay? Not 365 days. So based on everything that's in chapter 9, based on Christmas stuff and everything else that's going to happen between now, honestly, I don't see us getting to chapter 10 until January. And by then, I'm going to have to be like, oh, do you remember chapter? And you're like, no. And so we're just going to do both, okay? And what's happening here in this. What we're looking at is there is a sending out, right? So Jesus sends out the 12, and then in chapter 10, he sends out 72, right? This is a commissioning. Now, I think it's kind of important to point out here, there are some big differences between what the 12 go out and do and what the 72 go out and do, how they do it, how long they do it. But at the end of it, what's really happening here is it's kind of a test run, right? Like Jesus is sending them out to try out what he's taught them to do. This is a part of discipleship. This is a part of apprenticing. Sometimes when we think of discipleship, we think it's just sitting and learning and sitting and learning and sitting and learning. This is the biggest problem with modern education as is, because you sit in a classroom and you learn a whole bunch of really cool stuff, but it has absolutely nothing to do with application. It's not real life. When I was at Multnomah, we were required to, and I'm going to shake my stick on my porch and back in my day, but you were required to be involved in a ministry while you were going to school. Well, that doesn't even exist anymore in any Christian schools. There isn't a single Christian school that requires ministry to learn ministry at this point. And that's a sad thing, because what happens is, for instance, you don't learn what you do when somebody calls you at midnight because somebody just died. You don't learn that in the classroom, you know. So you know you're kind of just setting people out and hoping that maybe something, you have information, do something with it, right? There's no application. So discipleship, sometimes we think discipleship is just me sitting and learning. No, it's doing. Like, you're supposed to repeat. You're supposed to be imitators of. I think the word discipleship, maybe we lose sight of. It's I think a better word. I like the word discipleship, okay, but I think a better word is apprentice. Because when you think about an apprenticeship, if you know anybody who's learned a trade, for instance, especially, the idea is you sit and you observe for quite a while, and you do some rudimentary stuff, wax on, wax off, right? Stuff that you're like, I'm not sure what this has to do with what I'm supposed to be doing, but eventually it all connects, and then in order to actually become the thing that you're apprenticing for, you have to actually do it and show that you're efficient in doing it, right? Unfortunately, with education today, I mean, what do we say at every graduation? You've met the minimum requirements that we can finally set you free into the real world, even though you don't know what to do with it. So that's my version, but that's not how it's supposed to be. So this is early in the ministry. I think that's important to understand, very early in the ministry. One might even say these guys are not ready for this, right? And that's kind of the point too. They're not supposed to be ready for it. If you're waiting to be ready for ministry, you're never going to do ministry, right? I'm still not ready, okay? 30 years in, still not ready. All right, so I'm not ready for this message. All right, so here we go. We're talking about commissioning, and I think first, when we start talking about commissioning, by the way, this morning's going to be a little bit more informal. It's going to be more teaching than it is preaching, okay? At least I think, I hope, I don't know. We think the Great Commission. This is the end of the ministry, the very end of the ministry, right? This is Matthew. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw him, they worshiped, but some doubted, and Jesus came and said, all authority. See, we've been talking about that all throughout Luke, right? Authority. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. We call this the Great Commission. This is the sending out of the disciples, the apostles, but it's the beginning of the church, right? It's the beginning of the ministry of the disciples. We go from here to the book of Acts, for instance, and we see how the church develops because you have 11 faithful men who go out and do this. They teach what Jesus has taught them. And because of their faithfulness, you are here today. You're not here today because you figured it out. You're here because somebody told you somewhere along the line. We can connect ourselves all the way back to this moment. They're sent out by all authority, the very same authority, like I said, that we've seen through Luke, this authority that comes from Jesus. It's the same authority from the beginning of Jesus' ministry. It's the same authority that when the words, let there be, and there was, it happened, right? Real quick, make sure we're on the timeline page here. 11 disciples, we're missing one, right? That's, we're at the end. I say that because what we're about to read, you're going to see all 12 were sent out. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority. I'm going to pause. He gave them power and authority. You'll notice in the commission, the one that we generally follow, he did not give that authority. He sends in that authority. But here he gave them a very specific gift of authority, power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics, not even an extra coat. Okay. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Okay, so again, we have this picture of this authority they're going out. And we talked a bit about this particular moment last week. And looking right now, though, looking at what does it mean to be commissioned? What does it mean to be sent out? Now, I think that's important. Let's make sure we're on the same page. We've got a few details in a row here. If you've been with us for the past couple weeks, I'm going to ask this question. Out of this particular moment, this passage, these words, what stands out? And if you say the demon part, you weren't listening the past 2 weeks, okay? Because that's not the focus here, right? The focus is that they've been sent out with a purpose, right? And so we have talked about the whole casting out demons, and that's not the mandate. That's not what, in fact, even when we get to the very end, verse 6, what does it say they did? They preached the gospel and they healed. Now, yes, when we talk about healing, obviously we're casting out demons would be a healing. But that's not the focus. And maybe just to take a step back for a minute here, it's amazing to me how people will gravitate. All of us, we gravitate to the things that we like. And we don't do the things we don't like, right? The mandate here, you know, people go, Jesus telling me, cast out demons. I want to go cast out demons. It also says, don't take any food, bread. Don't take any, I don't see people doing that part. But the cast out demons, that's exciting stuff, right? It's all or nothing, right? So we be careful. That's all I'm saying. It's just be careful. Now, this commission clearly is not the same commission as we just read in Matthew, right? That there's kind of a different mandate here. Here, there's go and heal, demonstrate the gospel. The mission in Matthew, though, is to what? It's preach Jesus. Teach everything that I taught you to them. Teach others how to be like you are because you are the way you are because I taught you that, right? That's the commission. You'll notice that in Matthew, there's no talk of demons. There's not even any talk of healing. It's literally salvation, right? And that's important. So they're not necessarily the same commission, but what we do see is we see Jesus does this sort of thing more than once. So he says it again in Luke 10. Now, Luke 10, that passage is longer. There's a lot more detail going on here, and it's more than just 12 guys. In fact, the 12 guys aren't even mentioned here, okay? So after this, so quickly pick up. After this, after what? The events that are happening in Luke 9, because it's an ongoing thing, right? But we're skipping ahead in the story a little bit. We'll get to the after this events. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and places where he himself was about to go. Do you catch what's happening here? He's sending them where? Places he's going to go. He hasn't been there yet. He's going to go there. Right? So they're an envoy, right? And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." His, not yours. "Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no," and here's where we've got our similarities, right? "Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road," which is kind of an odd one. "Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there," that's meaning a believer, "if your peace will rest upon him, but if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide you, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into the streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town.'" There's a lot going on here. Maybe we spend some time comparing and contrasting, right? There's similarities in this passage. By the way, quickly note, just so we can just kick the dead horse one more time, is there any mention of casting out demons of the 72? No. So what does this tell us? Something that was handed off to the 12 for a moment in time. Because again, I would remind you that if you read a little bit further in Luke 9, there's a demon that even the 12 can't cast out. So it's not a permanent event. It's a one-time thing for that moment, then and there. Doesn't mean it doesn't happen other times, other places, but I'm saying that isn't the mandate. Quit doing that one. Right, so they're sent out. The word for sent out is apostello, right? We get the word apostle from that, right? Because apostle simply means one sent or one sent out. And it's usually sent out with authority, meaning that they are speaking on behalf, right? And so this is what's happening here. So we have a distinct group later on that we call the apostles. They're not the only ones sent out, but they have some sort of extra authority, if you will. That kind of comes from that Matthew passage, right? We can talk more about that at a different time. Here, we're talking, for lack of better ways of saying it, capital A apostle, lowercase a apostle. These are all apostles because they're all sent out. They're not gifted the way that the original 11, give or take, Paul, Matthias, however you want to figure that one out. But here we have these sent out. The instructions are slightly different. In fact, I think the overall picture is different, and these differences matter. These ones are sent out two by two. Is there anybody else who does that, who sends missionaries out two by two? There's a lot of groups that do that, and you wonder where they got the idea from. Is there anybody who doesn't do that? Yeah, us. But they send out two by two. You notice he doesn't give that instruction to the 12. The 12 don't go out two by two. They just go out. But here, they're going out two by two. There's actually a pattern that's happening here, something that would be the culture would understand. See, when Caesar would come to town, he would send what's a group of people, usually in pairs, called evangelians, also known as evangelists, right? And they would go out to proclaim the good news that Caesar is coming to your town. Be ready to receive Caesar. That was the mission of those two. And here Jesus is kind of taking a little note here, and he's doing the same thing, because after all, these two are going into towns where Jesus is heading. They're preparing a way. They, in a certain sense, are like John the Baptist, right? The idea that they're preparing the place for Jesus to come. So when we look at what's happening here, the overall instructions, though, are the same in terms of what to take, what, well, in a sense, really, it's more what not to take, right? But I think there's some extra little things here, because, again, it's about the context of how these things are playing out. I'm going to suggest verse 3 is, it's actually a word of encouragement. Sometimes I think we read this incorrectly, though. I want to make sure we're looking at it right. Verse 3 says, go your way. Behold, I am sending you out. First off, just that alone, I'm sending you out. That should be an encouragement. I'm behind you. It says, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. It does not say, I'm sending you out to slaughter, does it? I think sometimes as soon as we think lambs and wolves, man, it sounds like Jesus is just sending them out to die. There's a picture that's being painted here, and it's important. The first one is that they are going as lambs, right? Lambs are a representation of peace. Even in sacrifice, the whole point is it's a peace offering to God. That's the picture. So lambs are a peace thing. And so to go as lambs, they're supposed to be going in peace to proclaim the peace from the kingdom. The picture here is that God is reconciling the world to himself. It's not an act of war, but an act of peace. Anytime we see wolves in the scripture, they're always, it's the wolves that are encompassing, they're surrounding, it's a war effort, and they're not to go this way. The instructions here is this: do not force the gospel. You're not called to force the gospel. If we take that particular moment in time, it is what the Romans are doing. The Romans are, they would come in and you were forced into a Roman idea. Even when we look at the religious leaders of the time, they force a shame and guilt, driven agenda into what it is. They're not offering peace. So here, you're not to go in force. This is also important because, I mean, Jesus' ministry was certainly a revolutionary ministry, but it was not a call to uprising. Sometimes I don't know about you, I just remember a particular period of time early on in my Christianity where that's how Christianity was presented. We're at war. Get your armor on. Let's go into battle. Charge into battle. In fact, that was the name of, like, I think 2 or 3 years worth of youth conferences. We're all charge into battle, run into battle, and face the battle, and it's all about putting on the armor and going in and being revolutionary. That wasn't Jesus' ministry at all. He was not calling for an uprising in any way. He had amongst his team, by the way, those 12, and who knows how many of the 72, but of the 12, there were 2 zealots in that group. We tend to think there's only one. There's 2. And when I say zealot, I mean the political guerrilla party. They were out there because they wanted to overthrow the Romans. That was their agenda, that the supremacy of Israel should stand. And he had these guys, and they were waiting for Jesus to overthrow the government. Instead, he was overthrowing tables in the temple. It's like it was the wrong direction. But the 2 instructions that are being laid out here are first to go in peace, act in peace. But the other part of it is to rely on what God has provided to do these things. So if we go back to the 12 being sent out, they're given this authority. Again, I want to make sure we understand a few things. The authority here isn't a lifetime issue in this particular moment, but rather it was a reassurance of go and do these things, and you have the resources, you have my authority to do these things. This sort of authority instruction, by the way, are not given to the 72, however, right? They just simply have these basic instructions of here's how you will conduct yourself, this is what you will do and what you should accomplish, and we're going to break some of that down. The picture here, though, we get in both of these is that they're not supposed to take resources of their own, but rather rely on the resources that are provided. They are to have this full reliance on God. Perhaps as soon as I say full reliance on God, some of you might know the acronym, right? FROG. It's kind of cheesy, but it works, right? I mean, it helps us remember things. Fully rely on God. What does it really truly mean to fully rely on God? To put your trust in what he says. If he's saying, I'm sending you, then clearly the resources to go are going to be there. You being taken care of are going to be there. But sometimes we don't think that. We think, I'll go when I'm prepared. I'll go when I have all the things I need to go. And literally he's saying, don't take anything, like at all. Empty your pockets at this point, right? That's a scary thing, right? That's a lot to put some trust into. I mean, some of these guys have only known Jesus for a couple months, maybe even only for a day. And he's saying, I want you to drop everything and just go. And this is what you're going to do. I think there's kind of a dual purpose here of don't take anything with you, right? Obviously, the big one is to rely on God. I think there's also this, there's a measure of incentive, right? To go actually go do it, because you got no alternative. You got nothing backing you up other than this particular promise. Have you ever, anybody here watch Survivor? You know, the TV show Survivor? You know, the whole premise of it, at least it used to be, it's kind of altered over years, but the whole premise of it is they just drop a bunch of people off on an island and see if they can survive, right? Like they have to build their shelter and they have to find food. They have to completely rely on what's around them. They don't get to take it with them, right? I mean, like I know early days of Survivor, you used to get to take one comfort item, but there was like a very small list of things you could take. I mean, I'm thinking flint, right? Like that's a given. I'm taking a knife. They don't get to take any of that. They're just kind of dropped off. Maybe you've watched other shows that are kind of those survival type shows, Bear Grylls. Right? That's a big one. Everybody, you know, you watch Bear Grylls and Bear Grylls survives and all this kind of stuff. I happen to know on good authority that when the camera stops shooting, Bear Grylls goes to his trailer. He is not living out in the woods, just so you know. But so that's, you know, reality TV, right? But the picture, though, is what would it look like for you to actually have to survive, right, with only the resources that are given in front of you, not with what you take with you. When we get further into Luke 9, right, we're going to get to that passage of what it means to take up your cross, right? The picture of taking up your cross, though, is to say that, well, there's no turning back. Right? The person carrying the cross is only going one direction, and to say that that's your life now, and really to say, because your life's not your own anymore. You've surrendered it. You are now saying, I want to go and be and do what it is that God has called me. It's Isaiah, here am I, send me, right? So now here, if we were actually preaching faithfully through chapter 9 to get to chapter 10, we would have hit those moments, and certainly the 72, right? The 72 would have heard what it means to take up your cross. They would have heard those details. And so, because it's, do you find it strange at all that you got 72 people who Jesus says, okay, here's what I need. I need 72 of you, right? He picks, and it says he picks them, right? And there's a large group, because in the midst of chapter 9, there's also the feeding of the multitude. So there's a lot of people around. And so he takes 72 and he says, here's what I need you to do. Two by two, you know, kind of Noah style here. But two by two, I'm going to send you out to towns, right, where I'm going to go. I want you to go there. And basically he's saying, I want you to set up shop. Okay, and hold on to that because we'll come back to that one. But they go. How many times do we see in the Gospels where certain people kind of back off of Jesus a little bit? Like, oh, this is too hard, right? I don't want to give up these things or whatever. We don't see any of them walking away. We see him pick 72 and 72 go. Now, there's a difference between what the 12 do and what the 72 do in this particular case. And I think it's important to catch this. By the way, I'm just going to let you know, when we get to chapter 10, there's some details I'm not going to hit on this morning about chapter 10. I'm going to save those for when we actually get there. We will still preach it there, but I want to make sure we understand the connection. So the 72, they're actually being sent out. This is one of the big implied differences. They're being sent out long term. They're not coming home, at least not anytime in the near future. They're supposed to go and live with the people that they're going to go. These are actual missionaries, if you will, right? And we'll see this in some of the instructions that they're given. But they're supposed to go, whereas the 12 is more like a short-term mission. In fact, it could be implied that the 12 are only going out for maybe a couple days at best. But these 72, well, if we look at verse 7, it says, "And remain in the house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages." They're working for these people. This is their new job, right? This is where they're going to be. These instructions aren't, not in this fullness. They're not with the 12. There's also something else that's getting implied. This is where the big whale chunks start falling now. Because it also tells us something about what it means to serve in the ministry. That those who are called to be in the ministry will, it's supposed to, take care of you. That's what the ministry is supposed to do. Paul actually addresses this over in 1 Corinthians. And a little bit of bigger context, the Corinthians really have a hard time with money. They really like their money. They like to hold on to it. They don't like the idea of giving their money away. That's been, Paul addresses that multiple times. And amongst that, they also kind of have this hard feelings about Paul and giving him money to do God's work because, you know, he should just do that for free or something. Okay. So with that, and he there's a lot more that goes before this passage and more that goes after it, but here's the heart of it. If we, so this is Paul and the guys that are with him. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? Okay, so spiritual, material. If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? We can talk about, you know, you're supposed to give the ox who treads, let him eat the grain, right? Nevertheless, we have not made made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. In other words, Paul says, I know you're all tied up in money, so we didn't want to make that the obstacle. Literally saying, I understand your sin, but I'm not going to let that be the problem here. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? I think that's one of those things that people kind of miss when we look at the offerings. In fact, just read 1 Samuel and you get the picture. When the offering is brought, it's not just consumed on the altar, it's consumed by the participants. But in the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Sometimes when we talk about this, and it's a contentious topic sometimes. You know, should pastors get paid? Should they hold a secondary job? There are some who believe that pastors should have a regular job and also this job. So I'm going to share a story here, and there's a couple of stories I want to share this morning. Again, whale chunks. I want to tread lightly, but it was just something that happened recently, and it just kind of put me back for a second there. It had to make me think of some perspective stuff. So I met a guy who he has taken over the preaching duties, right? He's using the term, the word, and I'm not saying it's wrong, but he's pastor. Okay, but he's taken over the preaching duties of a church that's rather nearby, not local, but near. Now, I know the history of the church because of CV and being a trustee and all that kind of stuff. So without giving all the details, the church has gone through a lot of turmoil. In fact, for a few of you in the room, you might understand this turmoil better than others. And in this church, there was a lot of different things going on, but there was a group of people who, in particular, who thought they were the ones who technically run the church, not the others in the church. And they were giving a lot of grief to the pastor at the time. The guy who that I'm talking about here, he was on the elder board at the time, but he was not one of these people. So in this process, though, they really decided they wanted to get rid of the pastor. And here's the thing. Here's the truth. Okay, and if you don't like the truth, I'm sorry. Most churches don't fire pastors. They make life miserable for them, so the pastor then has no choice but to. And there's a term called starving out or freezing out. This is a long-held tradition in a lot of churches. And the idea is this, that there's usually groups of people who give more than others. And when they don't like something, what they do is they stop giving. And the reason they stop giving is because eventually then the pastor can't get paid. That's the goal. That's the harsh truth. I don't know how many guys I know who have gone through this experience. And in that process, that's what they did with the former pastor. They starved him out to the point where he just could not, because his resource, he had limited resources. Because I think that's kind of what we're called to. And so they did that, and they kind of thought they won, right, this group of people. But then they realized that it really started damaging the church all around, because that's usually what happens. Eventually, it all catches up. Long story short, that group of people, they ended up leaving the church because they thought they were going to teach the church a lesson by just completely removing themselves. The church won't be able to survive at all. And then the idea would be, and because I've seen this repeated so many times, they leave, the church can't survive, and then they come in and save the day. Well, in this particular case, here's the situation. And again, I'll walk with this, because there was a part where I was totally on board with this guy and the struggle he was going through. But so this former elder who also left the church, but he left the church because of the other people. When they were gone, he came back because he was asked by a couple other remaining elders, please come back. We need to figure something out. We don't know where we're going to go. He comes back. He ends up taking the duties of the pastor duties. But here's the thing. He has, to say he has a healthy retirement plan is an understatement, right? I mean, he served and he served well. And so he didn't need the resources, even though, by the way, the church and bank account totally could have taken care of him. But he didn't need the resources. And this is where the difference started happening in everything I was hearing, because I was like, I was so thankful for somebody like him to be able to come in and do what he's doing. But here's the thing. He's refusing to take any kind of pay from the church now. The reason is because he doesn't want to be accountable to the church the way they treated the previous pastor. He doesn't want it to repeat itself, which, again, there's a piece of nobility there, but there's also a piece of he's relying on what he has to do what he's doing. He's not relying necessarily on God. And I think there's a caution there. I think there's something to take a step back. Are we relying? And that's kind of my overall question this morning that I'm just going to keep circling around. What are you relying on? Are you relying on him? Are you relying on what he gives? You know, we love to say, give us our daily bread. Do you understand what that actually means? It means you don't rely on tomorrow's bread. And by the way, you don't get to pick what kind of bread it is. You know, if you don't like rye bread, too bad. That's today's bread, right? I love rye bread. What are we relying on? Now, the other thing that's happening here, though, is that they are being sent, and I want to make sure we understand something. They're being sent, and they are going to be working in these towns. They're going to be working in these homes, but they're working for the gospel. They're not supposed to be freeloaders, right? They're not just like, hey, you got to put us up and just deal with that. They're there to represent the gospel, and therefore, the gospel is going to take care of them. This could go hand in hand with when Jesus talks about go the extra mile, right? If somebody slaps you, give them the other cheek. They want to sue you, give them your coat, give them your underwear, right? I mean, like, just whatever. And that's kind of an awkward thing here because they don't even get to take an extra pair with them, right? Like they're limited resources in terms of what they've taken. Unlimited if you understand who God is. But nonetheless, this is what they're also instructed, and this is interesting, to whatever house they enter, stay there. Well, that's weird. What does that even mean? What do you mean stay there? It means that if it's not comfortable, you don't get to go somewhere else. You don't just get to pack up and move to a more cushy job. That's where you entered. That's the door you knocked on. This is where you're going to stay. Now, there's this whole thing about this entering in and blessing the place of peace, and if it's not returned, it doesn't say if it's not returned, then go away. They're still entering into that house. In fact, maybe that house needs the gospel more. Another story. And some of the details I'm going to kind of keep short because you know some of these stories already, at least if you've been around long enough. But my first international mission trip was a trip to Japan. And so I had no clue what we were doing. And so we enlisted the help of a short-term mission organization to help us be ready, to organize things. If we weren't just going to go land in Japan and see what happens, like we needed something, all right? And so this particular mission organization, they helped us out with making that take place. So we went to a one-day training thing where we did this stuff, and there was another youth group that was there. By the way, the trip that I went on was primarily high school and college age. And so there was another youth group, and so I got to know their youth pastor in that the training thing, right? And well, they're going to Italy. And so I asked him, right, why Italy? I mean, what's the drive for Italy? Why were you, what I'm asking without using the right words is, why were you called to Italy? Right? Because I firmly believed I was called to Japan for a moment in time. So why Italy? And you know what his answer was? Well, I've always wanted to go there, and I love Italian food. I thought he was kind of joking a little bit, you know, like, yeah, you know. No, it really was the reason. It was kind of weird. Like, all of a sudden, I'm like going, so I don't want to be all boastful, but I'm like, I kind of had this big epiphany as to why Japan. I had no desire to go to Japan. And all of a sudden, there it was. God wasn't letting me let that go. And for what it's worth, long-term fruit, one of the guys that was on that mission trip was Kyle Downey, who we now support in Thailand, right? So if we went for any reason beyond what maybe whatever happened in Japan, for Japan, for Kyle to taste and see the mission field. But that's another story. I will say this, on every mission trip, like short-term mission trip, somebody inevitably accuses it of being a vacation. You're just going on a vacation, calling it ministry. In fact, when we went to Australia here, That's what we were accused of, honestly. Again, just a little truth. In fact, there were people who demanded that I use my 2 weeks vacation time to go on the trip, that it shouldn't be considered part of my job. And I offered that up. In fact, I gave up vacation time, in a sense, for that, because that's what the leaders, because as far as they saw it, this was just a vacation. Now, for what it's worth, those who went know that we hit the ground running. In fact, we ran all the way back to the airport, right? Like, there was never a time when we stopped. We should have been there longer, in my opinion. I felt like we were on the plane longer than we were actually on the ground. But that's a whole nother story. How about, let's go back to Japan. So to illustrate this not hopping from house to house thing, right? So portion of our time in Japan, we stayed in homes. Sometimes we were sleeping on church floors, and sometimes we got to stay in a home. So myself and two other college guys, we stayed in a very small family home. And when I say small, we were way too big for this house, but they accommodated us. They really accommodated us. Mom didn't speak any English. Dad was a salary man, and he was always at work. We never saw Dad. But Mom spoke no English. Their daughter, who was actually instrumental in placing us there, she was always somewhere else. So we were just kind of there with Mom sometimes. Mom, she did not know how to speak English, but she knew how to cook. And somewhere she heard a couple of things. She heard that Americans have a certain palate and that American boys eat a lot. And so she always, like, our table, it was just always overwhelming. And, you know, what are you going to do? I mean, you can't insult by not eating. So we ate. And sometimes I kind of wonder if the reason there kept being more food was because we ate all the other food, right? Like, I don't know, like, she's like, oh, I'm not making enough. She was making way too much. But the point was, the hospitality was just above and beyond. And the food was incredible. In the meantime, we had another group of girls who were staying at a different house. Not the same experience. Now, not that the people were very nice, very, very nice, but they were very traditional in everything that they did, including breakfast. Breakfast was like this rice porridge thing with fish, and the portions were small, right? And they were not happy, right, with what they, and especially because, well, Kyle, being one of the guys that was with me, and Kyle would talk about what we ate for breakfast. And sometimes I thought maybe I should have shoved some stuff in my pockets to bring it to them. But I didn't, because I ate it. But no, they weren't so happy about that, right? And they would have traded us in a heartbeat. Now, we wouldn't have traded them, but they would have traded us in a heartbeat. But here's the interesting thing. Now, all of us were in houses of believers. They were all members of the church. That particular house, they had a teenage daughter who had no interest in church. And being part of church in Japan is just not a thing. And anyhow, it was because of those girls being there, though, that she did start going to church and was going to church well after we left. You don't get to pick where you want to be sometimes, right? Sometimes you get really a lavished kind of a thing. Sometimes not. Now, I think it's also worth noting, verse 8, it says here, eat what is set before you. And there were some meals, not at that home, but there were some meals, and I've shared those stories that I cringed at. I did not want to participate, right? But knowing full well that you can't reject hospitality. But verse 8 here is not about being a picky eater. As much as I would love to say this is addressing me, it's not necessarily, right? It is something worth contemplating as we kind of push forward. I know I'm going fast forward here. But these are Jewish people, probably going into Gentile places. And when it says to eat what food is set before you, what is Jesus telling them? You're going to eat unclean food. You're going to have to get over that. He's already, if you will, setting the table for the freedom that is outside the law, but under him. It's happening here. I think that's important, right? Paul takes that to that next step. To the Jew, I became a Jew. To the Greek, I became a Greek. This is not, don't compare this, and some people want to make this argument sometimes with things like Daniel, right? Daniel didn't want to eat what was going to be served, so he said, I'll just eat the vegetables, right? So he becomes a vegetarian for a while, and then later on, some pastor writes the Daniel diet and makes millions of dollars off of that. That's a different thing. Daniel's in captivity. He didn't go, he did because God sent, but he didn't go, not the same way. This is not, we're talking about hospitality here and receiving the hospitality, even if the hospitality isn't what you would consider hospitality. See, these sent ones are sent with to display the gospel. They're sent to display the kingdom, to offer what it offers and to trust and take what is offered to them in the process. I think the last part of all of this is this picture of them being sent was to prepare them for a bigger moment, right? This is a test pilot situation. Jesus is still around, but there's going to become a time when Jesus isn't. Even though he says at the end of Matthew, I will be with you at the end of the age, right? But it's not to forget. In fact, we even see there, right? It's always that perplexing moment. They worship, but yet some still doubted. He's about to leave. How much more doubt could there be? And the idea is, I want you to trust in me. I'm with you. I am not abandoning you. I'm not leaving you, but you're still on mission, and I'm still sending you out, but I'm sending you out to do these things. I'm sending you out in this authority, and there's so much encouragement in that nothing changes whether he's there physically or not. The mandate's the same. The kingdom's the same. The church is the same. Go. Now, I think it's important that we don't take what Luke is recording here, both in chapter 9 and chapter 10, as like some sort of how-to absolute list. This is the way you go. Drop everything. He's not saying that. We're not preaching poverty here, okay? But there is this question, because again, this goes hand in hand with take up your cross. What does it mean to follow Jesus? At what cost does it mean to follow Jesus? We always talk about that because Paul talks about it, right? Consider the cost. But that doesn't actually mean line up your bank account with it. It really is about what will you have to leave behind? What is that you're called to take with you? What are we relying on? Our resources, his resources? I've shared stories, a friend who's basically, he's a church planner, right? And but 20 plus years ago, he hit it really big in the housing boom, right? Before everything collapsed, and then he decided, hey, I'm going to go plant a church, and he goes plants a church in the poorest neighborhood in Portland, right? Because he could. Whether he was or wasn't sent, I'm not even going to touch that one. But the thing is, at no point in time did he ever have to rely on God in that process. Maybe you could make the argument, God already provided before going in. I think you could make that argument. But the thing is, he got bored with that. So then he went to California and did it all over again. And I'm just saying, and then he went from there to another thing. And all along the way, it was, and I would hear him talk about, you know, he doesn't have to worry about things. And sometimes I didn't hear, I don't have to worry because God. Just, I don't have to worry. The rich young ruler, he never would have been part of the 72. Because he wouldn't have been able to drop everything to go with him. Question real quick here. How many of you know of a pastor who's won a big lottery? Anybody here, a pastor winning a big lottery? It's not because pastors don't play. And just, let's make sure we understand that. It's because that's not how God's going to provide. Maybe he might, but I don't see that happening. I mean, how many times do you think, oh, if only we had this resource. Can you imagine what we could do for the kingdom? Right? I would love to have the resources of, I see other churches, and pastors get a little envious every now and then. Just going to let you know. Right? What if I had the resources? What if I had the resources of the church that I left to come here? I mean, I had a lot of resources back there that I don't have here. I'm just going to tell you. There was a lot of things that church did for our family that we don't have those resources anymore. Ironically, when the search committee from here came to there, they came to our home. We were living in the church parsonage, a very old country home. It was uneven in places, and it was rough wood and all those things, but you know what? It was provided for us, and that's where we lived. And one of them said, one of them leaned in and says, we got to get you out of this place. This place isn't good for you. Now, they didn't say we're going to put you somewhere, though. So when we got here, we ended up living in a house way too small, 6 people in a 3-bedroom manufactured home. That was for about a year and a half. And I'm just going to be honest, the house we live in now is in way worse condition than the house we came from in Roseburg. But you don't get to make those choices. I'm not saying any of that to, oh, feel sorry for Mike. No. I just think that sometimes we think, I'll go when I have the resource. I'll go when my bank account says. I'll go when I'm retired and I have my retirement fund. I'll go when, and if you're going to keep waiting, it's never going to happen. In fact, I would even, gosh, we're out of time. Think about Peter for a second. Peter was asked twice. Do you know that? Peter was asked twice to go with Jesus. And do you know where he was found both times? Fishing. What does that mean? What does that tell us? It means the first time Peter was asked, he contemplated and went back to work. I think these are important details. Again, am I saying Jesus is calling you to absolute poverty and all? No, it's not what he's calling you to. He's calling you to rely on him. He's calling you to say, if I send you somewhere, understand I'm sending you there. I'm with you to the end of the age. It's all part of that promise. There's this picture of go, but we don't decide where, and we don't even get to decide by what standard we get to go. I mean, I'll be honest, if we went to Australia, I sure would have rather been in first class for an 18-hour flight, right? Luckily, we had nobody sitting next to us in our part of the flight, so it was kind of like first class, sort of. But no, I mean, sure, I would love to go in more comfort and a whole lot of other things. I would love to have all these things. It still boggles my mind that when I read about Paul, that Paul, with the best intention, wanted to go into Asia, to take the gospel into Asia, and God said no. Like, that's weird, because you don't get to decide. You don't get to pick. Where do we get this idea that we get to pick? Now, why was Paul not allowed to go into Asia? Because it was for somebody else, Peter. It was for somebody else to go. That's not where God wanted Paul. I always thought I would be serving in Portland. I was born and raised in Portland. I thought I'd be serving in Portland. You understand I have lived way longer outside of Portland than I ever did in Portland now. Right? Like almost, like it's like, I think I'm pretty close to 2/3 at this point outside of Portland. I still have people hold that against me though. Oh, you're from Portland. Like what good can come from Portland? I don't want to get lost in all this, right? We're called to be faithful. Called to be faithful to him. Called faithful to the call, to the ministry, to the gospel, to the people that we're called to. However, please, we got to make sure we note something before we close up. I know you're always thinking, can we just be done? Yes. But there's this interesting thing that happens here, though. There comes a point in time where Jesus says, you know what, if they absolutely reject it, then you know what, shake the dust of the town off, right? You are the grime between my toes, and I'm cleaning you off. I'm washing my hands. Now, please hear what this is actually saying, and don't make it into some other thing. This is about the rejection of the gospel. It's not the rejection of them. It's the rejection of the gospel. Right? It's interesting because we look over at just back when we were talking about Legion, right? The demoniac. And after all is said and done, the town actually tells Jesus, we want you to go away. Does Jesus brush off the dust? Uh-uh. In fact, he leaves a missionary, right? So please understand, this is a big deal when this moment happens. This is not just, oh, I don't like this place. I'm done. You know, this is judgment, is what this is saying. This is a curse. This is telling a fig tree to die, right? I mean, they just said Sodom was better off than they are. That's huge. What if Nineveh didn't receive Jonah? It's kind of ironic, right? I mean, let's talk about that for a moment. Jonah didn't want to be received. He did everything he could to not be received, and yet the gospel was still found in Nineveh. I mean, it's to understand the gospel's not about you at the end of the day, but wouldn't you rather participate in it? Matthew 18, we have this unfortunate dubbed church discipline passage, right? If your brother sins against you, go to him. The whole goal is to win your brother back. But if we look at the greater context, what is the context showing us? Just before, it talks about the lost sheep. And just after it talks about if you're going to forgive somebody, you got to forgive them like 7 billion times, right? What is the pattern in all three stories? It's an unrelenting effort. It's not just give up. It's exhaust all your resources. So what does happen here, though, what's important to look at, though, is in both passages, and here we see it back going back to chapter 9, verse 5, there comes a moment where you move on. You move on. But you're faithful to the gospel. And I think this is important here. And again, I already said this, but verse 6, I just want to make sure we have the emphasis. Right? The emphasis isn't on miracles and the emphasis. It's the healing that comes with the gospel. It's the healing that in chapter 10, it says you're with them and you heal their household. You heal those who are in the house. Remember, this is Luke writing this. He is the physician. Healing is important because at the end of the day, the gospel is healing. It's what brings us into reconciliation between us and our Creator. It brings peace. That is what the good news is. The good news is that the war is over. I every time I say the phrase the war is over, I'm sorry. I immediately think, and I've said this a million times before, but I think of Robert Duvall's character, Lieutenant Colonel Kilgore in Apocalypse Now. I know it's not necessarily like you're going to quote from Apocalypse. Yeah, I'm quoting from Apocalypse Now. But his most famous line, probably the most famous quote from that movie. I love the smell of napalm in the morning. The thing is, there's more to that. And anytime I say the war is over, all I can hear is, I can hear Lieutenant Colonel Kilgore say exactly, I love the smell of napalm in the morning. And he goes on to describe it. He says, it's that gasoline smell. It smells like victory. And he pauses for half a second. And then he looks at Willard and says, someday this war is going to end. And it's how he says it. I mean, Robert Duvall is one of the greatest actors, I think, out there. And it's just how he presents that bravo moment. But then all of a sudden, there's this disheartening discouragement to him because he doesn't want the war to end. Some people like being in war. And the gospel is here to say the war's over. In every war, and I'm talking legit war, right? We have these holdouts. People stuck in the war. Some of them are stuck mentally, PTSD kind of stuff. But it's amazing if you read the history of how many wars ended, and years later, they found pockets of soldiers holding position because word never got to them that the war was over. And they just thought they were doing what they were supposed to be doing. The gospel brings peace. It brings peace to a people who have no peace. And it's not peace with yourself. It's not even peace with your neighbor. The peace that the gospel offers first and foremost is with your God, your creator. We're talking about reconciliation. Last week we talked about when the little girl is raised, she's made whole. It's to be made whole. It's waking up the dead. It's understanding that this is the healing. And in order for this message to go out, God chose a really ridiculously inefficient delivery system. It would have been way easier if he had just invented the internet first. And then he could just tweet it out or X it out or whatever you say. Or at least wait for television so he can broadcast live. Just do the Sermon on the Mount one time, done deal. Paul says this in Romans, which caps off with a quote from Isaiah. Remember Isaiah, the one who said, "Here am I." How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? Apostello. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. We have the 12 sent out. We have the 72 sent out. At the end of Matthew, we are sent out. This is what we're called to. It's not about our resources, it's about his resources. It's not about the resources. It's just knowing that the gospel is, I don't know how to say it best. The gospel takes care of us. And just like those guys going out trusted Jesus to go, it means they trusted that when he said the ministry will take care of you, the ministry will take care of you. The foxes have no holes, birds, you know, nests, all that stuff. I want you to go, and it's implied. I don't want you to be anxious for tomorrow. I mean, after all, let's just go back to it, and here we are at the table. Give us this day our daily bread. Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow's got enough worries for itself. There's literally nothing you can do for tomorrow. But he's already provided for you today. And for what it's worth, he provided for you tomorrow. Actually, he provided for you from this point eternity forward. So as you come to the table it's 12:02, this afternoon, come knowing that you come not to a war table, but you come to a table of peace. Come to a table that says, I have done this for you. Now you rest in my promise, my eternal, unbreakable, sealed promise. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you. Father, we thank you for who you are, what you have done. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son. And we thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. Father, you call us to go wherever go might be. And the go is to present who you are, to represent what it is that you have done. That as Jesus has sent us out, that we teach him. And so I consider this moment, this passages that we've looked at, Father, that it should just remind us that if we're waiting for something extra before we go, we just need to go. Father, we thank you. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen.
Hey, so I want to throw a curveball. I actually want to end with, Father, you are all we need. as people come forward here.
I want to leave you with this word this morning. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So walk in them this week. We love you. Have a good week.